Well, congratulations to Peter Edwards. I don't think he's here this evening. You may have read his story this last week in the paper. He was the plucky grandfather who put £50 on his then 18-month-old son to play for Wales one day. Some bookmaker gave him odds of about 2,500 to 1 and probably laughed all the way to the bank. Until this last Wednesday, when 16-year-old Harry Wilson, Peter's grandfather, came off the bench to play for Wales against Belgium, whereupon his grandfather apparently netted a smooth £125,000 and promptly retired. You can imagine, you know, Harry's early teens. I imagine most grandparents, my parents, are very enthusiastic about their grandchildren. You know, this one is kind of dragging him off to practice. You know, the rain is pouring down like today. Come on, son, give us another lap. Come on, I need my money back. Well, pretty extreme example. But what would we give to know the future? What would we give to secure the future? What would George Osborne give to know to secure our economic future? Will the recession ever come to an end? What would the over 50% of the UK's population who buy a national lottery ticket every month give to know and secure those six little numbers on the boards? Over £6.5 billion is spent annually buying lottery tickets, according to Camelot, whose very slogan is serving the nation's dreams. What would Alex Salmond give to know and secure his Scottish referendum vote? What would David Moyes give to know and secure Man United's future this year? Let's take it a bit more personally. What would I give to know how my exams go? Let's think about our futures. Will I get a job? I've been looking for ages. Will my best friend ever come to faith? Will I ever be married? Will my children ever come to faith? Will my pain ever pass? Will persecution of Christians the world over ever be noticed? Will persecution of Christians in the UK really take off? What would we give to know and to secure our future? I think very often concern over the future leads to worry. And worry can grow to anxiety. And anxiety can then turn to fear and then to panic. And I think what's so paralysing about thinking about the future is basically we can't really know it. And we can't really control it. Of course, there are some things that we can know and control about the future. If I go to sleep tonight with my head hanging off the side of the bed, I know pretty much I'll wake up with a stiff neck. I can control not waking up with a stiff neck by sleeping correctly this evening. But the big future things that cause us sleepless nights aren't nearly so trivial. And because of those big future things, what is so paralysing is because really we lack both knowledge and we lack power. We don't know what will happen and we can't affect what will happen in the grand scheme of things very often. Completely unsettling. Just ask Nebuchadnezzar. Tonight we're in Daniel chapter 2, and the focus, though, of the passage shifts to a clash of the gods. The pagan gods, the pagan religion of Babylon, and the true God of Daniel. But to give you a heads up of where we're going, the key verses of our passage are in chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. Let me read them out. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. When Nebuchadnezzar and Babylonian magicians stumble around in the dark, the God of Daniel announces that he has knowledge, supreme knowledge, and he has power, supreme power, to unlock the future's great mysteries. The God who rules is the God who reveals. That's really the kind of slogan over our passage this evening. But before we get into the details, we need to get our bearings. If you were here last time, a couple of weeks ago, we began in Daniel 1 as Daniel is whisked away from his home of Judah and he's exiled in the bright lights global superpower that is Babylon. Babylon is wealthy, it's materialistic, it's self-reliant, it's hostile to God. And so in many ways it corresponds to any age or secular society which itself sets itself up against God. That's the way the Bible refers to Babylon thereafter in its pages. Well, by Daniel chapter 2, Daniel has graduated from King's College Babylon. He got his double first and had all the pundits after him. He's proved he's no culinary pushover. He stuck through with the vegetarian diet, but came out stronger, fitter, faster than anyone else. He may be in Babylon, but he draws a line in the sand and says, I belong to God. You're not going to push me around. I'm not going to dance to Nebuchadnezzar's tune. But he is headhunted by Nebuchadnezzar, and he joins the civil service. So chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. Now, some people immediately get in a bit of a twist because they think, well, how can this be the second year of his reign? Because apparently Daniel has had 3 years at university so far. Well, what's going on? I think the answer is fairly straightforward. The Babylonian year counting system called the king's accession year, the year he came to power as year naught, a bit like the way the funny Cambridge term system has week naught. Well, year naught is when Nebuchadnezzar becomes king. So his second year is really the third year after he came to power. Well, anyway, back to verse 1, and we're going to see two things. We've printed out a little blue handout, if you would like to hunt that out in your notes somewhere, if that's useful to you. Here's the first lesson we'll learn tonight. Only God knows the unknown. Only God knows the unknown. In the second year of his reign, this is verse 1 again, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. We're not told he'd been eating strong cheese, or been watching 24 too late at night. But whatever happens, he is distressed. So verse 2, the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. So far, so good, think the wise men. This is what we get paid for, smirking to themselves. Bring it on. Verse 4. Then the astrologers answered the king, may the king live forever. Tell your servants a dream, and we will interpret it. But Nebuchadnezzar has a surprise for them. Verse 5. The king replied to the astrologers, this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honour. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me. He doesn't really do things by halves, does he, Nebuchadnezzar? Tell me the dream and what it means. You get gifts, you get rewards, you get honour. You get it wrong, you go into the food processor. Pretty dramatic. And I think the text is being deliberately comic here. And, well, as I think is the wise men's response. Ha ha, chopped into pieces. Brilliant, Nebuchadnezzar. Anyway, tell us the dream and we'll interpret it. No, you're not. I'm not going to be turned, says the king, verse 8. Then the king answered, I am certain you're trying to gain time because you realise this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream and I'll know that you can interpret it for me. It's a brilliant idea, isn't it, by Nebuchadnezzar? If these astrologers really do have access to a higher power, then telling Nebuchadnezzar the dream will be just as easy as interpreting it for them. But of course Nebuchadnezzar knows, and we know, that they're just a bunch of charlatans, and Nebuchadnezzar has called their bluff and rumbled them. Which, incidentally, is a great tip for those of you who ever accidentally bump into people who want to give you a horoscope. Maybe you go to a May ball and someone says, I'll give you your horoscope. Well, why don't you suggest to them, well, give me my horoscope, but first of all, give me my birthday, and then we'll see whether my horoscope is correct or not. And then inevitably they'll kind of pull out their smartphone and try to find out on Facebook. You've rumbled them. Well, the astrologers finally fess up. Verse 10, the astrologers answer the king, there is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. And then they give this wonderfully pregnant line, halfway through verse 11. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans. Well, it's the first sensible thing they've said all day. But Nebuchadnezzar has had enough. Verse 12. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued, verse 13, to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. Daniel. Oh, Daniel, we haven't thought about him for a little while. Well, word gets to Daniel, who first of all offers his services to the king and then heads straight home to Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and they get on their knees and pray. It's very telling how, for these young men, prayer isn't the last resort. After you've panicked yourself in a stupor, you've stressed yourself crazy, or you've come up with any number of harebrained schemes to flee the country. You know, it's just instinctive, knee-jerk reaction. Get on your knees and pray. And we're told, verse 19, that God answers the prayer. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. I think, before we go into what actually the content of the vision is, I think what's so striking about the narrative, and forgive me if this is patently obvious to you, but before this last week, someone alerted me to this. I never spotted that verse 16 comes before verse 19. I'll give you 30 seconds just to see verse 16 and verse 19. Anything striking about that? Verse 16, Daniel goes to Nebuchadnezzar and says he'll interpret the dream. Verse 19, God tells Daniel the dream. In other words, he offers his services. He promises that he can do it before God has spoken to him, before God's told him the answer. He says, I've got an answer coming. In other words, Daniel is absolutely putting his faith in God right on the block. I think that is unbelievably courageous, risky faith, isn't it? It's the same faith that in chapter 1 says, just give me veggies and let's see what God can do. It's the same faith in chapter 3 where Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, we'll see next week, say, look, we're not going to bow down to your stupid statue, Nebuchadnezzar. Even if we get thrown into the fire and even if we die in the fire, know this, we're following God, not you. We're not worshipping Nebuchadnezzar, we worship the Lord of all. That may be 7th century Babylon, it might be 21st century AD, secular materialism. We're not going to dance to your tune. Well, Daniel can only do so, he can only be so confident, so brazenly risky, because he knows God. He knows God, and he knows that only God knows the unknown. Contra Babylon's best wise men. They're the best in the land. Contra the best financial analysts of our age, or political advisors, or university professors. Their wisdom is all provisional. It's limited. It's restrained. There's, in fact, an infinity of knowledge, which is actually unknown, inaccessible, whether it's knowledge about the future or the unfathomable depths of our human hearts. Fundamentally, we're really very, very ignorant. There is much we don't know. There's so much we don't know, and we don't even know how much we don't know. But contra all that, God is the God of total wisdom, of exhaustive knowledge. He understands it all. He sees, he knows every single cause and effect in your heart, in the world. He's the God, we're told, verse 28, who is in heaven and who reveals mysteries. That's your God, if you know him. Now, don't misunderstand me at this point. I'm not suggesting that if you pray like Daniel, that God would give you an immediate divine download in the middle of your next exam, or would divinely download to you the way out of economic recession, still less what the UN should do about the crisis in Syria. That's not the promise. It's not even the promise that he'll download to you if and who and when you should be married. Anything like that. Those questions are more to do with guidance, which is a really important topic. It's not really what Daniel 2 is about. If you want to think through the issue of guidance, I've put a reference at the bottom. Kevin DeYoung's book, Just Do Something, is a fine, fine read. Have a look at that. Because the danger is that we sometimes want to normalise the text of the Bible. And we say, every single point, all the way down the story in Daniel, applies to us today, and we're to experience reality identically to the way he did. It happened to him then, so it happens to us now. Same way. I don't think it is the same. God's primary way today of revealing his wisdom is through the pages of the Bible, as God's Spirit, who inspired it, enables us to understand. The Bible, which in Daniel's day was very, very incomplete. We've got a full disclosed revelation of God and his plans for us. Now, what we can say with certainty is that while there are things we don't know, and we don't get right now, there really will be some things that are unknown to us and to the world, shrouded in mystery. We can say with certainty, we know God. And God knows the unknowns. And as long as we know him, we know all we need to know. As long as we know the God who knows everything, that's all we need to know. So like Daniel, we're freed up to take risks for God, to make great stands for him, put our life on the line for him, and to not be rendered paranoid because we don't know how every cause leads on to an effect. And we can't have that all down and tied up before we make any move. No, we praise him for all that is past. We trust him for all that's to come. Only God knows the unknown. That's our first lesson. Well, here's our second one. Only God holds the future. They're kind of tied together, but I thought I'd separate them out. Back in Daniel 2, God reveals both the dream and the interpretation to Daniel, who promptly hotfoots it straight to the palace. So verse 26, I think this is. Verse 26, the king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No. No wise man, enchanter, magician or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he's asked about." And at which point you imagine Nebuchadnezzar is kind of, the frown is going down, he's kind of leaning forward. But, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you are lying in bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation, and that you may understand what went through your mind. Very interesting. Those few verses, 26 to 30, there's a lot of repetition there, which almost seems a bit redundant. You kind of think, okay, get on with it. Tell us, you're playing for time, Daniel. Just tell us the dream and interpret it. But he's underlining three times over, verse 28, 29, 30, mysteries have been revealed. Mysteries have been revealed. Mysteries have been revealed because only God knows the unknown, and he's shared it with Daniel. And he wants to demonstrate to Daniel that he's just the messenger. Don't give him praise. He's just the voice, the spokesman. But then he does work through the dream inch by inch. And as he does, you can almost imagine kind of Nebuchadnezzar's jaw getting lower and lower and lower with amazement at such remarkable knowledge. This isn't some phony horoscope generic nonsense. You had a dream about someone tall who came to see you. Now, this is a very, very specific vision. Head of 24 carat gold statue, chest of silver, thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet mixture of iron and clay. And then you see this great stone came flying into shot like a great big meteorite, not cut by human hands, flies down, hits the feet of clay, which is where we get the phrase feet of clay from, and the whole thing comes crashing down like a game of giant Jenga. And then the wind blows and it's blown away. That's the dream. And then Daniel turns to its explanation. And he begins from the present and works through to the future and then finally to the end. And we'll just break down and see what the dream is about. And the present revelation really is that God puts all kings in place. That's the first kind of section of the dream. God puts all kings in place. Nebuchadnezzar, this is verses 36 to 38, you are the head of gold. Again, you just imagine the scene. You can imagine a little smile beginning to curl up on Nebuchadnezzar's nodding, yeah, oh yeah, I'm the head of gold, thank you. Preach it, Daniel. But listen, Nebuchadnezzar, we've got to press on. Because your rule is derivative. It's a derivative rule. Verse 37, your majesty, you are the king of kings. Ah, but the God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory in your hands. He has placed, second reference, all mankind, the beasts of the field, the birds in the air, wherever they live. He has made, third reference, you ruler over them. You are the head of gold. It brings him down a peg just a little. In fact, the language is quite reminiscent of the early chapters of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, where Adam and Eve are given the commission to rule over the world of nature. And in a sense, God's king is to be a bit like the archetypal man who would rule where human beings are made to rule, over the world, under God. And that's the key thing, under God. God puts all kings in place. Know that it's not a provisional thing. If the king believes in God, then it's as if God put them there. Or if the king serves really, really well in office, then they can say they're doing it for God, like many people, many kings do. Now, Daniel is talking about Nebuchadnezzar, the proud, the superpower, the ancient Near Eastern playground bully. He, Nebuchadnezzar, is God's appointment, as is David Cameron, as is Barack Obama, as is Kim Jong-un, or Robert Mugabe, or al-Assad of Syria. God puts all kings in place. If we're to fast forward into the New Testament, we haven't got time to turn it up, but for your notes, Romans chapter 13, 1 to 7, brilliant, where Paul is speaking of the fact that we're to give honour to the king. Again, the context is a very harsh, brutal Roman emperor. Paul writes, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't sometimes have a choice. That, you know, there are times when we either obey the ruler or we obey God. No, we're not to choose then. We're to obey God if what the ruler is saying is in opposition to what God is saying. And in those times, we need to pray for the guts, the courage, like men and women around the ages around the world today are doing, and standing with God rather than the rulers. But it does mean, I think at least, that we're to honour the people that God has placed above us. The head of gold. We're to pray for them. We're to not join in the kind of tabloid Twitter chattering that forever takes place about the country's leadership. These are people who God has placed. We're to honour them. We're to support them as much as we can. I think it also means that we're to recognise that all human leadership, which could stretch all the way up to a global superpower and all the way down to whoever God has put directly above you, whether that's your university lecturers, whether that's your mum and dad, whether that's even your church leaders in some senses, all human leadership is ultimately accountable to God. God puts them there. They're to answer to him. I've told the story before of the Scottish preacher Robert Bruce from the 16th century, not to be confused with Robert the Bruce of Braveheart fame. This is Robert Bruce, who regularly preached in front of James the Sixth of Scotland, latter James the First of England. And there was a particular Sunday where Bruce began his sermon in St Giles Kirk in Edinburgh. And King James showed contempt for Bruce, the preacher, by carrying on his conversation in a loud, impudent manner. Bruce, the preacher, paused for a second. The king quietened down. Then Bruce carried on preaching, and then the king continued chattering away in the back. It happened a third time, and at this point, the fiery Scottish preacher looked up to the royal gallery up above, faced off to James VI, and said, and I quote, "It is said to have been an expression of the wisest of kings. When the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quieted. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of the earth to be silent." God puts all kings in place. He is above them. He is the head of them. They will give account to him. But Nebuchadnezzar's dream continues. What does it all refer to? We've got the head of gold, that's fine, but the rest of it, well, you could have a field day here. And in fact, many people do have a field day. Many people kind of have a career writing books, getting on the Christian bookstore bestseller list, trying to decode the visions of the book of Daniel and applying them to various kingdoms of our age. Please don't do that. It's honestly not worth it. The books are out there already. I think some of the details are a challenge. The second half of the book of Daniel is a real challenge for many. But the overall vision, I think, is clear, certainly here in chapter 2. The future, according to Daniel and according to God, is that successions of kingdoms will rise and fall. That's the real headline. Successions of kingdoms will rise and fall. Most evangelicals have historically understood the statue of all these different kind of metals. The gold to refer to Babylonia, that's fairly clear. Babylonia ran from 625 to 539 BC, if you're taking notes. Then the silver body refers to the Medo-Persian Empire, which began with King Cyrus and Darius, 539 to 331 BC. The bronze thighs refers to the Greek Empire, initially under the rule of Alexander the Great, who defeated Persia, 331 through to 63 BC. And then the legs and feet, iron and clay, is the Roman Empire from 63 BC onwards for the next 500 years or so. And I think that seems a pretty good thing to me. There's various kind of arguments for and against, but that's a pretty good thing. I think actually it's amazing the fact that God holds the future in such detail. Hundreds of years in advance, he announces this is the way the kingdoms are going to unravel, and exactly that's happened. Now, some people, some scholars of the Bible, think it's too amazing. And they think, actually, it so maps onto history. In fact, later on in the book of Daniel, it really does map very, very closely onto history, that surely Daniel was written after the event. And they would argue that it was written in the 2nd century BC, because no one could know so precisely how all these things would map on. But the moment you suggest that, that sounds like it's going 180 degrees against what this passage has been saying. There is a God who knows the future. There is a God who knows mysteries. And this God can speak in advance. He knows exactly what will happen in his world. Think you're an exile. You've been whisked away from home, hundreds of miles away. And if you're in Babylon, you would never have dreamt you would go home. By the rivers of Babylon, they sat down and wept as they remembered Zion. They thought they were never going home. And then Babylon fell. Its glory, room 55 of the British Museum, if you want to see that. The Medes and Persians, they fell, as did Greece. You go to Athens today, it's beautiful. It's ruinous. Same with Rome. Stunning architecture, globally powerless, really. The same is true of every kingdom and empire that sets itself up as the ultimate superpower. 70 years ago or so, the threat was fascism. We're the new superpower. Bow to us. 50 years ago, the threat was communism. Today, I guess, many feel the twin threats of fundamentalist Islam on the one hand. As Christians, we're afraid of the rampant charge of secularism on the other hand. In every case, leaders set themselves up to be the authority. Everyone bow to us. Everyone dance to our tune. We're the possessors of ultimate knowledge, ultimate power. In every case, they'll be toppled down. Think that statue of Saddam Hussein in Iraq. But it's not just the bumbling allied forces who are trying to pull the thing down. But, says Daniel, it's a hurling divine rock. A rock cut not by human hands, but will bring it all down to naught before they're blown away on the wind. It's great news, that. Especially if you suffer today under great powers. If you're a believer today in Pakistan or Nigeria or Syria, you've been a refugee, you've looked for safety, and you're hounded then. Great comfort to know those kingdoms will fall. It applies locally too, though, to spouses who are bullied by their partners who hate God. Children, perhaps, teased by parents who don't love Jesus. Perhaps even students who face derision by the college newspaper for proclaiming Christ. All those godless kingdoms, would-be powers that try to put you down, they will go, they will lose, and then the end will come. The present revealed, the future revealed, the end revealed. God will establish his eternal kingdom. Here we're in verse 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. That's the meaning of the rock that started small, insignificant, but grows to make this mountain that fills the whole earth. Friends, ultimately the story of Daniel is that God wins. God wins. 600 years on from Daniel 2, as a baby is born in poverty, the height of the Roman Empire, it's as if the rock is being cut somewhere from a divine mountain. And the baby survives threat of an oppressor, stays alive, and grows through to adulthood, and announces the arrival of the kingdom of God. It's as if the rock is being wound up in the air. You can almost imagine the David and Goliath story, as a rock is being wound round before hitting. And then as Jesus grows up and completes his mission, dying in shame and dishonor on that cross, and the empire thinks they've got their man, the rock smashes into the feet of clay. As Jesus then, 3 days later, rises in mighty victory and announces to his disciples, all authority in heaven, on earth, it's not Rome's, it's been given to me. So you now go and make disciples of all nations and bring in my kingdom. It's the rock continuing to grow. And friends, the rock continues to grow as the Holy Spirit has come and enables us to take that message out and proclaim Christ as the kingdom grows. And it will grow and grow and grow until it fills the whole earth when Jesus Christ returns. That's where we're heading. We know it, because only God holds the future. He'll guarantee it. Absolutely. And if that is the future, that's where we're heading, how does that future backtrack into your life today? How does it? As society scrabbles around, desperately trying to secure something, where ultimately they're ignorant, they're impotent, they can't affect change. Those who know the God of Daniel, who trust the God of Daniel, who don't set themselves up opposed to the God of Daniel, that is a flawed, futile, ultimately perilous state, friend, if that's you. But those who know the God of Daniel, they don't know everything, but they know the God who does, and that God can be trusted. God holds the key of all unknown, and I am glad. If other hands should hold the key, or if he trusted it to me, I might be sad. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then we'll pray. Thank you so much for your word, Lord God. We praise you for the victory of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We praise that his kingdom will never end, will never fall, And where there is oppression opposed to him, that will fall. Where there is pride set up against him, that will fall. Thank you that that's the future you've promised. Help us, Lord, to trust you in the unknowns, knowing you know everything. Help us to live for you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.